If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and hold your hands there, and we'll pray, and then we'll look at our overhead for a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study Scripture tonight and as we listen to voices of those who loved Your Word and studied Your Word centuries ago, Lord, as we look at things they wrote and compare them with Scripture and test them with Scripture, give us, Lord, to find profit in the Word of God, and that that Word would impact us with a life-changing force through the work of Your Holy Spirit for the sake of Your child, Jesus. Amen. We come to a new chapter, Repentance Unto Life, and we'll just scroll through the chapters this time are quite different, although they say essentially the same thing. Normally, if you've noticed, as we've compared Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith with the London Baptist Confession, that they are virtually identical, but in their wording, but it's quite different tonight. Even though the bottom line is the same, the wording is quite different. It just struck me. So we're going to just go right through each of these paragraphs. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Although repentance be not rested in, this is very important, as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is an act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Let me make a brief comment before we go further on that. What that's saying is this: how are we right with God? We are right with God solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. How do we receive that grace that God has given us in Jesus Christ? The answer to that is, it is by means of faith alone. But real faith is never alone. It is accompanied by other things. We may say by other graces. And among those other graces is repentance. Repentance. So that's what we're studying. And what they're saying here is that our repentance is not the basis of the forgiveness of our sins. It's not our sorrows. It's not our passion over our sins. It's Christ's passion over our sins that removes our sins. We turn from our sins. That's an important thing. But that's not the basis of our being right with God. It's a grace that the Holy Spirit works in us. It's a grace that accompanies faith. But faith is the alone means, the sole means, by which we reach out and receive God's grace freely offered to us in Christ. And it isn't even our faith, much less our repentance, that's the basis of the pardon. It's the work of Christ that's the basis of the pardon. We receive it by faith alone, but by a faith that's never alone. So I'm going to reread that paragraph again. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, in other words, just being sorry for your sins doesn't get your forgiveness, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is an act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such a necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing, by a private or public confession, and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him, and in love to receive him. And now, London Baptist. Such of the elect as are converted in riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served divers or various lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. And of course, what that's saying is simply this, that in the course of life, when people have lived a life of sin and debauchery, when God calls them to a relationship with Christ, he doesn't just draw them to put their faith in Christ. He draws them to turn from their sins to Christ. Second paragraph. Whereas there is none that doeth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations, God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers, so sinning and falling, be renewed through repentance unto salvation. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sins, doth, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. That's not saying that we have such a belief as sinless perfection, but it is saying that repentance is always marked by a decision not to sin again, even though we fail to live up to that decision. That's an important thing. Repentance means I'm deciding not to sin again, even though I know I can't live up to that decision. I will sin again. But there's no repentance where, at the point I'm saying I'm sorry, I intend specifically to commit a specific sin again. God, for what I'm about to do, I'm sorry. No. You can't do that. It's for what I have done, I'm sorry. And God, please, by your grace, I promise you, by your grace, as you give me grace, I'll never do this again, even though I know I'm weak and frail and subject to falling into it again. That's repentance. Repentance is not sinless perfection. Repentance is nevertheless a sincere turning from my sin to God, looking to his grace, but keenly aware of my own frailty and fallenness, and therefore my being subject to falling into sin again. Paragraph 4, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular sins, particularly known sins, very similar to the statement in Westminster. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great, but it shall bring damnation upon them that repent, which makes constant preaching of repentance necessary. Well, let's look. I think the best passage in the whole of Scripture to study the nature of repentance, and there are many for our purposes at the outset, is found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to pick this up at verse 10, page 1801. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. That's a great verse to understand the nature of repentance. And we want to, in order to understand this verse better, to look at it in its overall context, which takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and indeed the entire first epistle to the Corinthians, page 1776. 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now, here's the context of this. The context is that there is serious debauchery, serious depravity. And he says, such as is not even common among pagan people. In other words, there they are, and they were living in New Orleans, by the way. If you want to think about Corinth, think about New Orleans. It was a seaport town. It was a place, like most seaports, where most things were for sale. And so there was a lot of depravity and corruption. And so they lived in a decadent society. But you know that even in Sodom and Gomorrah, people have moral standards. Ever think about that? Even the mafia has moral standards. If you ever saw the movie The Godfather, there's this great debate among the heads of the five families about whether to get into narcotics or not. And Don Vito Corleone talks about that, says, no, we're not going to get into narcotics. And that's bad, you know. We're good criminals. Well, so here the pagan world has its standards, but here the church has a man in it, in full communion, coming to the Lord's Supper, not subject to any discipline whatsoever, who is violating the standards even of the pagan world. He's living in an incestuous relationship. It isn't evidently his mother, but it is his father's wife. This man has run off with his stepmother. A man has his father's wife. And he says that this is the kind of thing that doesn't occur even among pagans. But now notice, the problem with the Corinthian church is, verse 2, you were proud. Can you imagine a church being proud of sin? Well, I submit to you that there's nothing new under the sun. I submit to you that today, for example, among our brothers and sisters in the Episcopal Church, there's a great conflict going on in terms of whether the church is going to survive or not throughout the entire Anglican Communion, because a group of Episcopalians has consecrated a man who left his wife, abandoned his marriage vows, abandoned his wife, abandoned his children, and began to live in an immoral relationship with another man while being an Episcopal priest. Not only did they not discipline him, they consecrated him, Gene Robinson, to be a bishop in the Diocese of New Hampshire. I submit to you that they are proud of that. They see that, those that did it, believe that as a mark of being a good church, of being tolerant. And the people that were involved in doing that and approving that would look on people like you and me as being bad people because we're intolerant. I want you to see that. This kind of thing that's going on in the church in Corinth is something that's around for a long time. People not only are tolerating the sin, but they're proud of the sin. And here they are. We're a tolerant church. Look at our church. Look at our fellowship. We welcome sinners. Why, we have a man in our church who's living with his stepmother in an adulterous relationship, an adulterous incestuous relationship, and this demonstrates how committed we are to the principles of grace and tolerance. So they're proud of it. And Paul lights into them. He says, this is terrible. He said, and you are proud? You're proud of tolerating this? He says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Notice there's a difference between grief and self-righteous anger. There's an entirely different stance between the person who puts his hands on his hips and says, well, I never, and the person who gets on his face before God and weeps over sin. So there's this difference here. And he says, you should have put the man out of your fellowship. And then he says in verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. To put someone out of the fellowship of the church is to put someone in the hands of Satan. Have you ever thought about the blessings of being in the church, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian? It's a place of protection. It's a fortress of refuge. It's protection from Satan. And to put someone outside the pale of the church by a disciplinary act is to put them out there where there is no covering, there is no umbrella of protection, there is no shelter. And so he says, put them out, put the man out, turn him over to Satan. Notice the purpose of this is not hate. It's not bigotry. It's not meanness. It's what? So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So the purpose of discipline is the welfare of the person being disciplined. In other words, a person who's living in known sin, and particularly egregious public sin, cannot be allowed to stay in the fellowship of the church. And then notice again, verse 6. I mean, the purpose of that, the end of verse 5, is that his spirit would be saved on the day of the Lord. Think about it for a moment. Isn't that talking about repentance? He experiences God's chastisement. How does God chastise us? Does he do it directly or does he do it through other means, particularly through other persons? He does it through other persons often. What person does God use in the business of chastising believers more than perhaps any other person? Satan, the devil. So, you see, God is chastening this man. God is chastening him through Satan so that the man will experience pain and affliction and suffering in his sinful nature, including his body, so that what? So that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. So the purpose of church discipline is the chapter we're studying tonight. It is repentance. It is so that that man would repent of his sins. And then in verse 6, again, he says, your boasting is not good. Here's this church that's arrogant. This church is proud of tolerating sin. And he says, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, verse 9, he says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, by the way, by the way at that point, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a swindler, a drunkard, or swindler, with such a man, do not even eat. What is he saying? He's not saying that you cut yourself off from sinners. Did Jesus cut himself off from sinners? No. When the big shot crooks invited Jesus to their cocktail parties, did he go? Yeah, the publicans, of course, were the big shot crooks. They were the ones who went along. They were kind of the quislings. They were the people who went along with the army of occupation. It would be like people in France who cooperated with the German occupational government. They would be the French government that cooperated with the German army that occupied France in World War II. People made a good living that way, cooperating with the enemy, and these people were tax agents. They were Jews who were tax agents of the occupying Roman army. They made a good living. They were despised by their countrymen as filthy pigs who were profiting off of their fellow Jews and supporting this Roman foreign occupying army. Did Jesus cut himself off from these people? No. Jesus ate and drank with sinners. So Paul isn't saying that we should cut ourselves off from worldly people. He's not saying that we should never go to a party when we're invited by a worldly person, but he is saying if there's a brother or sister, somebody who's claiming to be a Christian, but who is living in open sin without the chapter's title, repentance, without repentance, that we should not associate with that person. We should not give that person Christian recognition and so encourage that person to think of himself or herself as a Christian. So again, is this intolerance? No. Is it separatism from the world in a Pharisaical way? No. But it is saying to a person who says, well, I'm a believer, but they're living in some kind of profoundly wicked arrangement, saying, no, you can't eat with them. Then he says in verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And so he says, put him out. Now, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you discover that they did just that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, page 1796. And look here at verse 3. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. Verse 4, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And he goes on, verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. What's the essence of this about? The essence of this is they did what Paul said they ought to do. They took the guy who was living in this incestuous, adulterous relationship with his stepmother, and they put him out of the fellowship of the church. They disfellowshipped him. To disfellowship is to excommunicate. What is it to excommunicate? Communion is fellowship, koinonia, fellowship, communion. To disfellowship is to excommunicate. It's put him out of the communion of the church. It's to put him outside the pale of the gathered group of believers. It's to deny him the ability to eat and partake of the Lord's Supper. He's put out of the church. So they did that. And the man has now been remorseful. He cut off the relationship with his stepmother. And he's sorry for what he's done. He's grieved. He's repented. And notice what Paul says there. He says, you need instead to forgive him, verse 7. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What happens if we don't do that? Well, if you look at verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, what's he saying? He's saying that a person needs to be, at the point a person repents, that person needs to be affirmed and welcomed back in the fold with no consequences beyond that as an ordinary member of the church. I'm not saying that if it's a pastor that he should immediately go back into being a pastor or an elder, immediately be put back into the office of elder. But as a member of the church, that person needs to be received back with open arms and no sense of opprobrium or shame over them whatsoever. They need to be welcomed. They need to be greeted on the street. They need to be received into the homes of the people in the church as if they had never sinned. Because if we don't do that, what Paul is saying is that excessive sorrow can lead that man to fall into Satan's snare, which is despair. So again, he says in verse 8, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. You know, one of the things I'm struck as I read 1 Corinthians 5 on the one hand and 2 Corinthians chapter 2 on the other is people are always extremist. We're never balanced, and that includes you and me. We are extremist. On the one hand, here's the church that's proud in 1 Corinthians. They're proud of their tolerance. Well, we really practice grace in our church. And we have a man living there, living in an adulterous, incestuous relationship with his stepmother. We're a great church. Now, that's amazing. So here they are. They're on the liberal end of the spectrum. But now they correct their sin. They decide to become, they go from the extreme left to the extreme right. Well, you know, we accepted him back, but we made him stay way in the back of the church. And when we have church suppers, he's not welcome there. Not welcome back in our home. So in other words, they're going from one extreme to the other, and they're hesitant to forgive. And here's the biblical truth of how grace operates. Grace operates instantaneously in terms of the church. As soon as sin is detected and as soon as it needs to be confronted, if it's clear-cut sin, not suspicion, you know, not just rumor, clear-cut, serious sin needs to be confronted. And if it isn't repented of, there doesn't need to be some drawn-out, elaborate process. It needs to be a quick disciplinary matter. But the moment that a person professes they are sorry for their sins, the moment that a person confesses their sins and says, I want to turn from my sins and turn back to Christ, they don't need to be put on probation. They don't need to be treated as a second-class person. They need then and there immediately to be received with open arms. I got into a big argument one time with a preacher at a general assembly. There was a minister that I knew in another state, and this goes back 10, 12 years ago. Maybe 15, and this particular minister fell into serious sexual sin. He immediately repented of his sin. Now, he should have been removed as a pastor. Fully agree with that. I think that a man needs to step down from the exercise of his office in falling into serious public sin. The trouble was that his presbytery did more than that. They excommunicated him. And I said to one of the ministers who was a leading minister in that presbytery, I said, why did you do that? He said, because the sin was serious. And I said, well, I said, you were right to remove him from the office of minister, but to bar him from the Lord's Supper, you've sinned. The man took great offense at that. Great offense with me. I thought, I'm going to say that presbytery sinned against Christ in cutting off a repentant person from the Lord's Supper. That's evil. And I doubt that that man has any use for me anymore at all. Because I told him that his presbytery was guilty of wicked sin. Wow, and here I was, 20 years younger. Well, they were guilty of wicked sin. And the Scripture says that's wrong. You don't put a man back into the position of being pastor, but you welcome sinners with open arms when they say they've sinned. And I ask you this question. How can anyone take such a position as to exclude a man from the Lord's Supper, who has said, I've sinned, I'm sorry, I want God's grace in Christ. That is wicked, that is evil, and that is Phariseeism. And so what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says the punishment, verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. What's the punishment? The punishment is removal from the fellowship of the church, including the Lord's Supper, while he is in sin. It's corrective. It's not giving him what he deserves for his sin. What does he deserve for his sin? Exactly what I deserve, to burn in hell forever. The Lord's Supper is not a reward for good behavior. The Lord's Supper is given for poor, weak, frail, sinful people to find grace in Jesus Christ as they commune with Him and fellowship with Him. So we have these two extremes, don't we? And it's hard for us not to be extremists. On the one hand, in 1 Corinthians, the same church is so liberal that everything goes. Nobody's ever rebuked for any sin. But in 2 Corinthians, they've gone way over to the other extreme. Well, he's asked for forgiveness, but we need to have a wait and see. You sit back there and wait. So he says, reaffirm your love to him. Now, that's the context for 2 Corinthians 7. And he says there in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, 8, page 1801, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Did the church of Corinth, you know, we know there was an individual in the church in Corinth who needed repentance. That's the man who was committing this terrible act. But did the church need repentance? Sure it did. It needed repentance because it was an overly tolerant church. It was a church that was tolerating people living in gross rebellion against God. But Paul sees not only the man who repented in chapter 2, but the church who repented in chapter 7. Were they grieved by his letter? Yes. Were they hurt by his letter? Yes. Does Paul feel pain that they felt pain? Yes. But is he sorry he wrote the letter? No. He's sorry that his letter hurt them, but he's not sorry for what he wrote. You see, that's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Read it again. He says in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, 8, page 1801, even if I have caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. So, as we begin to break this apart, there is something about repentance that is emotional. The Greek word for repentance is a word that is, the Greek word is metanoiao, which breaks down into basically meaning to change your mind, metanoiao. And so it's noetic. It has to do with thinking. Change your thinking. But I submit to you that real repentance is more than just changing your mind. You have to be careful when you look at Greek words that you don't just take some literal meaning and think that that exhausts the meaning. Because repentance is more than just changing your thinking. It is changing your thinking, isn't it? When Paul wrote this letter that caused him to weep and caused him grief, 1 Corinthians, they did change the thinking, didn't they? They began to say, well, you know, we were wrong to allow Bozo to stay in the church. We should have put Brother Bozo out of the church because of this serious sin. So they changed their thinking. And notice, they not only changed their thinking, but there's a change in conduct. They turn from what they were doing and they do something differently. But there's also this other element, and this other element is very large in 2 Corinthians 7. What is the other element in repentance besides changing your thinking and changing your course or direction? What's the other thing? What lies behind this change of thinking and this change in direction in 2 Corinthians 7? Grief and sorrow. An element in repentance is grief and sorrow. Now you understand one of the reasons why both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith tell us that it isn't on the basis of repentance that we're right with God. It isn't on the basis of your emotional sorrow and grief that you're right with God. It's on the basis of the grief, the passion of Christ, His suffering the pangs of death on the cross for you that you're right with God. And you receive that by faith alone. But that faith is never alone. There is an emotional thing that accompanies genuine faith. And that emotional thing is sorrow for sin. Someone who simply agrees that God's verdict on his sin is right and feels no grief over it isn't really repentant. Repentance is more than an intellectual thing. It's more than changing your thinking. It's more than going and lining up. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 9, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation." You see the connection between repentance and salvation? Repentance is not the cause of our salvation, but neither is there salvation without repentance. Put it to you this way. Going back to the little Sunday school ditty that I quoted many times, we talked about saving faith. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. Without a changed life, there's no salvation. But we're not saved on the basis of a changed life. It's like this. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. The fruit of a relationship with Christ is going to be a changed life. If we have a relationship with Christ, we will experience, and we have experienced, grief. Grief. Grief is an important element in healthy living. Not just healthy Christian living. Healthy living. If you never know grief, you are a sociopath. Think about it. I said, grief is an important element in healthy living, not just healthy Christian living. A man or a woman who knows no grief over wrongdoing is a person who is a sociopath, a seared conscience. It doesn't bother them. They can kill frogs in the backyard and strangle the neighbor's cat. And before long, they've graduated to strangling the neighbor's child. And do it without grief. Cold-blooded killers. Grief is an important element psychologically of being a healthy person. You ever sorry for what you did? Well, Paul says that godly sorrow does what? Verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance. That leads to what? What does repentance lead to in verse 10? 2 Corinthians? Salvation. So, godly sorrow leads to repentance, which brings about salvation. Let's illustrate it with something else. Notice godly sorrow. What is the other kind of sorrow? The last clause of verse 10. Worldly sorrow. What does worldly sorrow bring about? Death. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, page 1546. Page 1546, Matthew chapter 27. You want a picture of grief that isn't godly? Where does it lead? Matthew 27, verse 1. "Early in the morning, all the chief priests," verse 1, "and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Returned the 30 pieces, the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I've sinned,' he said, 'for I've betrayed innocent blood.'" And these caring pastors of the flock of God responded to him with great compassion, as you read there in the rest of verse 4. "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." Wow. That's not a picture of people who are shepherding the flock of God. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Think about that for a moment. That sounds like repentance to me in a way, doesn't it, to you? This is a man who not only feels grief for what he's done, but he's putting his what where his mouth is. He's putting his money where his mouth is. Here's this 30 stinking pieces of silver. I don't want it. He wants to give it back, as if giving back this blood money could remove his guilt. And these guys say, hey, you know, keep the money. That's your deal. No compassion. So he throws the money into the temple. I mean, that looks sincere to me. Is Judas a sincere man? He's sincere. Is he sorry for what he's done? He's sorry for what he's done. Is he taking his sin seriously? He's taking his sin seriously. Is he willing to deny himself over his sin? You betcha. Look at the next verse, or the same verse, the next sentence. He took his sin so seriously, he was so grieved over his sin, he not only gave the money up, he's willing to suffer for his sins. Then he went away and hanged himself. That's pretty serious. It's not repentance. That's great grief over sin. And it's real grief over sin. And it's deep grief over sin. And it's sin that's accompanied by, you might say, a change in direction, because he throws the money away. But what's missing? What kind of grief is this? What kind of sorrow is this? It's worldly. What's missing is God. And you see how real repentance and real faith are simply the heads and tails of one coin. Because there can be no real repentance without real faith. There's no real repentance here because there's no real faith here, because there's no real hope that God would forgive him if he came to God. God is not in any of Judas's business here. All of Judas's grief is about himself and what he's done and this life and the suffering he's caused other people. And what is utterly missing is the godly element of it. Throws his money. I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. But there's no God in any of this. It's the sorrow of the world. I said that grief is an important element in being a healthy human being and not simply Christian. But that's not an entirely accurate statement, because without the godly element, you may not be a sociopath, but you're trapped in your grief, because godly sorrow leads to no sorrow. Godly grief brings about an end of grief. So we see that Judas knows no release. I submit to you that Judas Iscariot is still crying in his beer today, except he can't drink it. It's always out of reach. There's no quenching. Cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Judas dies in grief and wakes up in hell in grief, in a place of eternal grief, eternal remorse, but not a place where anyone knows godly sorrow. Why? Godly sorrow leads to repentance, not to be repented of. 2 Corinthians 7, page 1801, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Why is that? Well, that is so because of the other great chapter in the Bible that is a study in the doctrine of repentance, and that is found in the Psalms, Psalm 51. Just skim it. Psalm 51 is a portrait of healthy grief. Psalm 51, page 889, is a portrait of true repentance. Let's look at it, beginning at verse 1. It is imbued with God from the first verse to the end. It's all about God. It's not all about David. It's not all about his sin. It's about the mercy of God that he can see on the other side of his sin. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. You see, real grief or godly sorrow, let's talk about it, not real grief. Judas knew real grief. He just didn't know godly grief. Godly grief can always see flickering beyond the sin with all of its stench and foulness, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your what? What kind of love? See, repentance understands that behind the terribleness of sin, there's God's love. And what kind of love is God's love? It's unfailing love. It's a love that never, ever ceases to love. That always loves. When David was in bed with Bathsheba, did God love him with an everlasting, unfailing love? Yes. When David got Uriah the Hittite drunk so that Uriah would not live up to his commitment as a soldier, so that David would hopefully cover his sin, but Uriah didn't succumb even though he became drunk. Was David still loved and beloved of God with an unfailing love then? Yes. When David wrote the letter to General Joab and said, put Uriah the Hittite into the heat of the hottest battle and get him in a place where he's trapped and then sound a retreat where he's left behind so that he'd be killed. When David wrote that and sealed that letter with his signet ring and handed it to Uriah to give to General Joab, was God still loving David then with an everlasting, unfailing love? And the answer is yes. When David shed crocodile tears at the news that his faithful servant Uriah the Hittite had been killed in battle, when he joined the mourning widow at the funeral, Bathsheba, and when, with a great gesture of magnanimity and hypocrisy, he takes the widow into his own home to take care of her, with such wretched hypocrisy, did God still love him with an unfailing love? And the answer is yes. And real repentance, godly sorrow that leads to real repentance, is always rooted in an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ that's unfailing. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be proved, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Notice the difference in David's sorrow and the sorrow of you of Judas. I submit to you that Judas is every bit as sorry for his sin as David is sorry for his sin. But there's no element of God in Judas' sorrow. Whereas in David's sorrow, it's all about God. It isn't even all about David. It's all about God. It isn't even about the victims, humanly speaking, Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, and the child who eventually dies as a result of David and Bathsheba's sin. Notice his words in verse 4. Why do we call it godly sorrow? Because the thing that grieves David's heart the most is what? That he's betrayed the Lord. He's betrayed the Lord. You see, the thing that rings true in this is that David, in spite of his sin, still loved God. He didn't love God consistently. He didn't love God faithfully. But he still loved God. And he loved the honor of God. And he's grieved because he's brought dishonor on the name of God. He's grieved because he's grieved the heart of God. That's godly sorrow. And it's all the difference in the world between truly healthy grief and unhealthy grief. Because unhealthy grief leads to death. So a person who knows no grief at all, ever, no remorse at all, is a sociopath, dangerous person. They killed your cat, and they may kill your child. They may become a serial killer. They're cold-blooded. Grief is an essential element in life to any kind of mental health. But unless that grief has an element of God in it, a focus on God, it leads ultimately only to despair and to depression. And to being trapped in a world that's black and bleak and dark. But David's grief is so different from Judah's grief because it is imbued with God throughout. Against you, you only have I sinned. And it finally leads what? At the end of this psalm, it leads to what? It leads to restoration. It leads to what? Verse 15. It leads to praise. Verse 12. It leads to joy. When God is an element in our grief, and when the unfailing love of God is there in it, and God's mercy extended to us in Christ is in it, it leads to a healing of the grief. And a restoration to joy and peace. That's why godly sorrow leads us to turn from our sin afresh to Christ and afresh to grace. Even though we are keenly aware of our own susceptibility to sin again. And our own proclivity and weakness and the pull of sin to pull us back down. But real repentance is rooted in a godly grief that leads not only to change of mind, but ultimately to a resolution of the grief itself and to the opening of the mouth to praise God for His amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we study this biblical doctrine of repentance that our fathers and mothers in the faith held to down through the generations. Lord, we pray that it would be a profitable study. Lord, I pray that for each of us, when we are convicted of our sins, we may not ignore the tug of the Holy Spirit, but we may come clean. We may become honest with ourselves and honest with You, and we may confess our sins to You. Lord, I pray for grief. I pray that I will not go through life cold-hearted, oblivious to the pain that I cause other people, to the pain I cause You. Lord, I pray that when I see my sins, You would visit me by Your Holy Spirit, tenderly and lovingly bringing about grief in my own heart and sorrow, even to the point at times of tears, that out of my tears I may turn afresh from my sins in apprehension of Your mercy in Jesus Christ and believe once again the claim of the gospel that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, when I fall into sin, for there is no man that sinneth not, as Scripture says to us, when I fall into sin, grant me godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance without regret that leads me finally to experience once again a restoration of joy and of praise on my lips for Your wonderful work in rescuing me from my just deserts. In Jesus Christ, amen.